Well, let's continue, shall we, on our look at the apostles, the disciples before and after Pentecost. We've seen that the disciples had power over demons and diseases, but they didn't have power to love children. They had no faith in the face of death. They had no ability to pray. They had no deep understanding of spiritual matters. They had no unity or spiritual submission. They fought amongst themselves. And they had no agape love for Jesus. But then there are other things that come through. And here it's interesting that not just the disciples, but the leading disciple, who was Peter, you can see this. I'll just show you quickly three scriptures that show Peter's lacks. The first one is in, well, I'm taking them in the order in which they, chronological order. Luke 5 is the first. And here's Peter in Luke 5. He says this, verse 8, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, what had convicted him of sin? There's no doubt Peter was not a terribly immoral man. He was not saying, "I'm immoral, Lord." He was not confessing some gross sin. What was his sin? His sin was in verse 4 and 5 when Jesus had said, "Launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." Verse 5, but Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now here's Peter. His sin is to say, "Lord, you might know a lot about the Bible, but you don't know anything about fishing. You might know a lot." You hear this, people sometimes say this. "Oh, you know a lot about church matters, but you don't know anything about business." Now, that's maybe true of me. I don't know anything about business. I often say, I never lost a cent on the stock market. But I never made one either. Because I never invested. So there you are. There's a simple... So if you want an advisor who's never lost anything, come to me. But if you want one who's won a lot and gained a lot, go to somebody else. But here he says, "Lord, you don't know about fishing. You don't know." Okay. At your word, and you got this reluctance of a man who is looking down on Jesus. Now, that is sin. It is spiritual sin. Arrogance is spiritual sin, and it is the source of all sin. Remember, this is the sin of Satan. Arrogance, pride. Okay, he says, "I will obey you," but he's obviously not expecting Jesus to be right. He's expecting to catch nothing. And then when they catch all these fish, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that the boats began to sink. This was probably the biggest catch they'd ever caught in their life. One net filling two boats. If you've ever seen the boats on the Sea of Galilee, they were big boats. When Simon Peter saw it, he realized how wrong he'd been. And he said, "I am a sinful man." And here's this conviction of sin. He was an arrogant man and he was being broken. This is one of the first stages in the breaking of Peter. Peter was broken through his arrogance again and again and again. Let's look at another one. This is in Matthew chapter 16. Again, a famous scripture. And here it says, in chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. "I'm going to have to suffer," said Jesus. "I will suffer I will be killed. I will rise the third day. And when Jesus said this, he said, I will suffer, I will be killed, and I will rise on the third day. Now, if I said to you, I'm going to be involved in a riot, they're going to beat me, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead. What would you say? You'd say, hallelujah. I hope. Especially the resurrection bit, not the suffering bit. But this is what Peter said. He said, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You will not rise from the dead. Oh, no, he didn't hear that bit. What he meant was, you shall not suffer, you shall not die. He was deaf to the resurrection. He didn't hear the resurrection. You see, when people say, oh, nowadays we have got faith, believers will never suffer again, we'll never be sick, we'll never have pain, we'll never have problems, we're okay, we're delivered, we're in a new world. But the condition for resurrection is death. And if you remember, Paul, after he had been beaten many times, he'd been stoned, and he was raised up from a terrible condition after being stoned, he then went back to the disciples and said, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. They didn't hear this. So he said, no, Lord. And he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And if you have a margin, some translations will tell you that when he said, far be it from you, Lord, the Greek actually says, pity yourself. Self-sympathy. I often say sympathy revives the old man. Selfishness. Think of yourself. Pity yourself. Think of yourself. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Self-pity is satanic. The word Satan is particularly used in Bible contexts where there is deception. The word devil is much more used in contexts of direct attack, of lying. That isn't absolute. You'll find exceptions, but that's the general emphasis. Satan is deception. He's not saying you are devilish tempting me to alcohol or something, some gross sin. He wasn't identifying Peter as a liar and as a cheat. And he wasn't saying you are of that order. He was saying you are actually giving in to deception through the love of self. And you have something in common with Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. And the work of Satan will not be to tie you up with demonic bondage. The work of Satan will be to tie you up with self-pity. When we get sick and are in pain, the great temptation is self-pity. If you've ever had pain, the only person you can think about is yourself. And I remember once visiting an old lady in... I think it's a sign. I remember visiting an old lady. She and her husband, I visited them both. They were in their 80s. They've both gone to be with the Lord now. And he was the chauffeur and the... a pianist for a man named George Jeffries. If you ever heard of George Jeffries, he was the founder of the Elim Pentecostal Church. He had a tremendous healing ministry in the 50s, right through from the 20s to he died in the 60s. Reinhard Bonnke went to London, and as a young man in the 60s, he went to Bible college, and he was directed to go and visit the house of George Jeffreys. When he got there, the old man was still alive, and George Jeffreys prayed for him, for an anointing to come upon him. And Reinhard Bonnke says that something radical changed in his life when he met George Jeffreys. Well, I met his chauffeur. I didn't meet George Jeffreys. I met his chauffeur. And he could tell you stories of mass baptisms in the Albert Hall and of healings and all the things. And he and his wife, I visited them. Samuel Doctorian and I, we went together to visit this man. And when we got there, there was this man and his wife. And his wife had terrible arthritis. Her hands she could hardly move. And she was obviously in great pain. And as we sat there, this was a couple who'd seen great healings. They'd given up their house for the evangelism. They'd given up everything to follow the Lord, given everything for the world evangelism, salvation of souls. They were living now in a small flat in London, and she was sitting there in agony. But her face was like the face of an angel. She was radiant with the love of God, and she didn't talk about herself once. She was interested in me. How are you? What are you doing? And she wanted to, she didn't ask for prayer. She wanted to pray. And when you look at people like that, you think, wow, that is a person truly liberated from the love of self. Now you may say, well, why doesn't God heal that person after all the healings? The answer is, I don't know. There's a huge mystery. But I've met old people who've been through pain, and they would smile and they'd say, well, the Lord is just polishing his jewels. Just polishing us ready. And this is what makes us, the Holy Spirit can liberate us from self. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the power to die to self. We'll come to that later on as we look at this. The last example from the life of Peter is in, well, we can look at it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 71. And here is Peter again. And he denies a servant girl, verse 69, a servant girl, a young girl. He is this heavy built, strong fisherman, and he's being intimidated by a servant girl. And the girl says, you're one of them. He denied it. She said, yes, you are. You are a Galilean. Your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and to swear, and he said, I don't know this man of whom you speak. Second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. In Luke's Gospel, same event. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And, chapter 20. Chapter 22, verse 54. And, verse 61, rather. Chapter 22, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked across all the crowds of people who were gathered round for his trial, and they must have just caught eye contact for a moment. But while Peter was still speaking, verse 60, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and across the whole crowd of people, here's Peter, suddenly hit by the awful reality of his own failure, and in that moment, he catches eye contact with Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Told you so. Fool. No, what did Jesus say? Jesus looked at him And somehow in that moment, he communicated the fact that he still loved Peter. When we look at brokenness, the deepest level of brokenness is not failure. When we get failure, we break. Every one of us goes through failure. People don't like to talk about it. We're overcomers. We never talk about failure. We never make mistakes, but we do. We make lots of mistakes. We have lots of failures. In fact, when you look at Peter, you realize that the man who is most fervent makes the most mistakes. And it's not our fervency that makes us qualified. It is good that we be fervent. It's our reaction to our failure that makes us qualified. What do we do when we're on the floor? Now, some people go on holiday, spiritual holiday, for 20 years. They go into their shell and they say, well, I've tried. I'm giving up. Then 20 years later, maybe they come back and say, well, I'll try again. And it is possible to be in your shell for 10 days, 10 years. But Peter, you see, he denied the Lord and he was about to sink. And then there was another thing that broke him deeper than his failure. And the thing that broke him deepest of all was that God loved him, even though he was a failure. Now, brokenness is not a negative. If I gave you a watch that was broken, just imagine if I had a fantastic watch, it cost $1,000, but it's broken, it will never work. You say, well, thanks a lot. You know, I'll give you a car, it doesn't work, but you're going to have it, you know, it'll never work again. Oh, I've got a printer or a laptop, fantastic laptop, but the hard drive is smashed, it'll never work again. Cost $10,000, cost $20,000 to repair. You might say, well, leave it alone, I don't want it. Broken. We don't want broken things. But in the spiritual realm, a broken person is a person who has seen what they're like without God and doesn't trust themselves. So brokenness is actually a qualification for God to use you. And actually, brokenness, actually in spiritual words, means whole. Whole. Healthy. If you're broken and somebody slaps you, you don't react with, how dare they? If you're broken and somebody takes something away from you, pushes you off your position, you're happy. You're not bothered about that. When things are taken out of your hands, you're happy, you're whole. But if you're not broken and someone slaps you, you react. If someone tries to take your position, you're fighting with the arm of flesh. A broken person doesn't react like that. Now, Peter here, he is deeply broken by life, by things that have happened. When you come to the day of Pentecost, let's go to Acts chapter 1 and 2 again. Here we are, we've gone through the Gospels, and now we're going to look at these disciples. First of all, what was their state before the Holy Spirit came? Now listen very carefully, please, because there's one thing here that you must get absolutely clear. The baptism in the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, was so powerful for two reasons. One, because of what the Holy Spirit does. But the second reason is because of the depth of the brokenness of those disciples. There are two things that God does to prepare the day of Pentecost. One is give the Holy Spirit. And the second is, he breaks us. And if you look at, there's a book by Watchman Nee, which is called The Release of the Spirit, which is based on the truth of brokenness releases the perfume. Now, what's my point? The point is this, that in some people's lives, the Holy Spirit is given earlier and brokenness comes later. In some people's lives and experience, brokenness comes earlier and the Holy Spirit comes later. As in the disciples, they were broken and then received the Holy Spirit. Some people receive the Holy Spirit but must also then go through brokenness. Why is that important? It's important because we might think that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we will be like Peter. Now, there's a lot of reasons why we have to think about that a bit more carefully. We will be like Peter in some things, but really the release of the Holy Spirit is going to take place on the basis of my brokenness. That's the release of the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, first of all, he came in power in their lives, and then he came on broken vessels, so there was a release of the power. Now, some people must go through brokenness to release the power. Now, I'm not saying you should say, well, Lord, I'm going to go out and break myself. But what you see is that even after this, after Peter had received the Holy Spirit, and this is true of all of us, there is brokenness before we receive the Spirit and after. I would expect there will be some degree of brokenness in everybody before we receive the Holy Spirit. And there will be some brokenness in everybody that comes afterwards. I don't think God had finished with Peter and that he was now a perfect man and he could just go ahead. If you read Galatians chapter 2, Peter made a huge error. In Galatians chapter 2, you can read about it. And Paul had to rebuke Peter openly. But the greatness of Peter is he said, yes, it's true. And he broke. Defensive people aren't broken people. And here you've got the book of Acts. So let's just consider a bit now what they were like, these men. These men, let's talk to them. Let's ask them a bit how they feel. Let's say to Peter, you're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. What's going to happen? I think Peter would say, well, I don't really know what's going to happen. Is it power to cast out demons? He would say, look, I know all about that. I know all about that. Power to heal the sick? He would say, I know all about that. What is it you're expecting, Peter? And if we looked at the things he'd been taught by Jesus in the upper room, you would see that he was not looking so much as what he would do, but what he would be after the day of Pentecost. Look at a little verse in Acts chapter 1, which says this. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. You shall be. Now, there you've got a very key understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's come to fulfill the divine plan. He's not come just for me. That I am part of the divine plan. You are part of the divine plan. He's including us in the divine plan. In one way, if I don't want to be part of a bigger plan, God will say, well, you don't really want to receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to take you out of your life and put you into a bigger plan. I sometimes ask myself, I think, we could have a revival this Sunday. We could have it on Saturday morning or tonight, but I'm not sure we've got time. I think we ought to finish by 10, so we'll put the revival off till next Thursday, shall we? And Saturday morning, well, we're in a bit of a rush, so next Tuesday. And I'm really We haven't got time for revival this time, have we? What do I mean? Well, I'm saying, well, if the Holy Spirit came, your plans would go through the roof. There was a famous Bible teacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was once invited to preach on the BBC. 30-minute sermon. And he said, what would you do if the Holy Spirit fell while I was preaching? He said, you'd cut me off for the 10 o'clock news, wouldn't you? He said, I'm not coming because I believe in the Holy Spirit. I actually wish he'd gone and preached and let the Lord sort out the problems. But I thought he was wrong. I thought he should have done it. But the point I'm making is that when we say the Holy Spirit's coming, he says you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then your program's going to change. Your program's going to change, and God's program's going to come in. You're going to be witnesses. You're going to go, you might want to go to, I don't know, Hawaii to do beach mission. But the Holy Spirit might take you to, I don't know, some poor country in Africa. You say, no, I don't want to go there. I might get malaria. Now, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to come and I'm going to fulfill the divine plan. How much do you want to be part of it? How much do you want to be part of this level of the Holy Spirit's moving? And that's why I say, when we look at this, there are two things. The Holy Spirit can come, and I believe that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is much easier than we ever realize. We can receive the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't make it complicated. But the thing is that the Holy Spirit has to move through people who lay down their will, who lay down their program. And I love it. I think one of the things about the Holy Spirit's moving is when he does begin to move, it's not through human manipulation. People begin to break down. They begin to weep with joy, sometimes with sorrow that turns to joy. Sometimes they have an awareness of God that makes them forget where they are. They forget time. They forget where they are, and they begin to worship. Sometimes they sit in stillness. Sometimes they worship in loud praises. Sometimes they speak with tongues. Sometimes they prophesy. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the point is that he brings the supernatural. But not just ministry. Because we've already said, if I said to Peter, what are you waiting for? He wouldn't say, well, I want to make noise in tongues. He wouldn't have said that. He didn't even know what tongues was. He was waiting for the promise of Jesus to be revealed. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room in chapter 14? He said, in that day, you will know that I'm in my Father and that I am in you. He said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. He will take of mine. And he said, in that day, you will know. And really, when you ask the disciples, what were they waiting to happen? You could say, Peter, by the end of today, you're going to be the leader of the first church. What's your blueprint for the first church? He'd say, "Oh, I don't know. What's a church?" Now remember, by Acts chapter 2, the end of the chapter, they were continuing steadfastly in fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and the fourth thing, the apostles' teaching. What were they going to teach people? The day before, or the morning it happened, they didn't know. So, if you said, Peter, you're going to be the most important man in church history. Say, look, get real. I've just denied Jesus 3 times. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I'm not the greatest man in history. If anything, I'm the weakest man in history. Can you see the way the Holy Spirit moves. He doesn't flatter your ego. You're going to be somebody. You're going to be the people who are going to change this world, not turn it upside down. You're going to... No, the Bible says, we're nothing, but we are candidates for God's power. The more broken we are, the more we are candidates for God's power. On the day of Pentecost, they would have had no confidence in themselves. But they had great confidence in God. When you look at the conditions of discipleship, discipleship is based on a brokenness combined with a faith to receive. So you know that you can't do it, but you know that God can. That's the great key to the release of the Holy Spirit. You can't, but God can. Now, we've got a lot to see here in this chapter 2. We're not going to look at chapter 2 in detail tonight. We'll do that on Thursday night. But let's just look at some of the things that happened on the day of Pentecost. Look at chapter 2, verse 44. By the way, when you look at Acts chapter 2, the first four verses give the immediate outward signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit. What are they? They are, there was a mighty sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, have you ever been in a meeting where there was a rushing mighty wind? Has anybody ever experienced that? Nobody here. I once preached in a church in Nepal, a pastor's conference. I was teaching on the Holy Spirit, and at the end, there was a wind blowing through the hall. But it wasn't a physical wind. But there was a wind, and people could sense it. And that's a sign. It doesn't occur very often. I've seen it once and never again. Nobody here has experienced it. Is it a vital sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. Not a vital sign at all. Later on, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, there was an earthquake. Has anybody here experienced that? Not an earthquake, but an earthquake when the Holy Spirit comes. No? Well, there was a church in England, in Bradford, about 1955. They had a visitation from the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came on the church, the building shook. It was the beginning of a very powerful revival that affected a whole area in the north of England. And if you read about the Hebrides revival, they had a powerful visitation. The whole building shook in a small island where there's no earthquakes up in Scotland or in England. Very rare. But you see, it can happen. It doesn't have to happen. So there was wind and there was fire. Has anybody seen fire sitting on people? I've never seen fire sitting on people. Very rare. And then the third sign was that this brother spoke in Russian. This one spoke in Spanish. This one spoke, what should I give you, Finnish? That one spoke in Inuktitut. That's the Eskimo language. And this one, what should I give you? You can speak in Swahili. And but there were all the languages and there was no one speaking in an unknown language. And there were people there who could hear this person. What did you speak in? Russian. There was a Russian there saying, wow, that brother's speaking perfect Russian. Not only perfect Russian, but Russian from my village. I've forgotten what I gave you. Spanish. Well, there's some Spanish people there. Yeah, and, you know, if I started speaking Mandarin, you'd be really shocked, wouldn't you? Especially if I spoke it correctly. But they were speaking in languages and they all understood. Now, how often have you heard tongues speaking in your particular dialect? Now, I haven't met many people do that. I hardly at all. I remember once in our church in London, there was a person had a tongue and they said, Isfahan, Isfahan, Isfahan. They just kept saying Isfahan over and over again. And there was another person had a vision of the map of the world, and they saw Iran, and they saw a fire in a part of Iran, and there was a brother from, or a believer from Iran in the meeting, and he said, I am from Isfahan. And Isfahan is a town in Iran. Now that can happen. And you hear of miracles. How often does it happen? Very rare. Most common among people is easier miracles. We can speak in unknown tongues because nobody can verify it. You see how gullible we are as people. We go for things that... I've even heard people try and use tricks to make people speak with tongues. And got them to repeat sounds. This is to make fools of us. We yield our hearts, our minds, and yes, we can let our minds go and speak in an unknown tongue. That's of the Lord. Do it. But don't make it the infallible sign of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the infallible sign of the Holy Spirit really is holiness and the love of God. You can make noise in a tongue and yet not love children. And we have to be careful. This isn't, you may say, but are you undermining our faith in the gift of tongues? No. I hope I'm undermining your faith in signs that aren't particularly strong. Don't be satisfied with the superficial work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, seek the gift. I speak with tongues. I love the gift of tongues. But it isn't the only gift. We can come to more scriptures in a moment. So those were the outward signs. Let's go down now the page to verse... we can turn to verse 47. And here's another sign. The church was formed. The church was formed. People were added to the church. And for the first time in human history, you have something called the church. Now, it doesn't mean they started building a church building. The word in English, church, often means a building. It is a curse, that word, because the church isn't a building. It's a community. If when we think of church buildings, that's an irrelevance. There were no church buildings in the beginning. What we're talking about is community. There was a community of love. That's a miracle. The enduring sign of the Holy Spirit's coming was a community of love. So you had the outward signs, the miracles and the strange manifestations, which can come. They don't have to come. There are different ones. There can be earthquakes, wind, fire, tongues, all these things. We'll look at them later on when we look at chapter 2 in detail. But the point is, the enduring signs were the Holy Spirit made people into a community of love that was enduring. An enduring community of love. What were the signs of this community of love? Well, one of the signs was that they had... they shared all things. They were free from self. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This was new. There was a release of the bondage to self, so that people's attitude to possessions was transformed. Now, an Englishman's home is his castle. Often an Englishman's home you won't get through the door. If you go to England, you can spend a long time in England and never be invited to somebody's house. But once you know believers full of the Holy Spirit, their homes are open. The Holy Spirit breaks down the barriers of "that's mine, you can't have it." I have been amazed when I, as a minister, when I share in the church, in the community of love, at the extraordinary generosity of God's people. It's when people will lend you their car, they will lend you their houses, they will share what they have freely with you. This is miraculous. This is not normal. The normal man, the natural man, clings to what he has and won't share it. He will prefer to pay somebody else to share than to share himself. The most difficult thing to share of all is yourself. Let people use your time, use you. And but they shared what they had. And in chapter 5, when there was further outpouring, this is, chapter 4, when there was a further, deeper outpouring, there was terrible persecution on the church in Acts chapter 4 that increased through chapters 5 and 6. And eventually Stephen was the first martyr. They were imprisoned. Stephen was killed. Then they were beaten. And then James was killed. More were killed. And they were scattered from Jerusalem. In the midst of the persecution, there was a deepening work of prayer. And there was a deepening work of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4 it says this. Verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. That's a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. To make you live as one, think as one, and act as one. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Remember what I said? We could have a revival, but have we got time tonight? We could have a revival, but can we afford it? Can we afford it? That's not to say, I want all your money. No. But are we prepared to lose everything? If the Holy Spirit fell amongst us and we all sat on the floor laughing for 2 hours and then went home, that would be nice. But if the Holy Spirit fell amongst us and said to you, now I want you to sell your house and give it for this, would you be prepared for that? And you might say, well, Holy Spirit, move, but don't move like that. That's why I say, have we got time for a revival tonight? Have we got time? Can we afford it? Are we ready for it? Are we serious about it? You see, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, God says, I'm the same. I'm the same. My question is, do you agree with me? Not with me, with God. God's question is, do you agree with me? Are you ready? Now, God isn't trying to scare us into saying, oh, don't do that, Lord, don't do that. No, he's saying, look, these men had already left everything. The apostles had left everything. They had left their homes, their families. They had gone traveling. 3.5 years they'd been with Jesus. The end of the 3.5 years, they'd got nothing to show for it except a broken life. But in the midst of a broken life, they had got an extraordinary belief that Jesus would carry them through. They believed in Jesus Christ. So here they are with no confidence in themselves, but a huge confidence in God. And now they're there, abandoned, ready for anything Jesus wants. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And you may say, well, the apostles already had lost everything. But now the community comes, and it whoosh, takes everything they've got. And there's this huge take-up of these people and a reorganizing of their thinking, their living, their whole way of pattern of life. They are changing faster than they know how. When the Holy Spirit comes, it is truly a day of power. Let's look at something else. They shared all things. And Look at verse 33. With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles bought big cars and houses and holiday homes, and became really rich. They had even gold taps in their holiday homes. And they boasted of how rich they were, and they bought extra special suits, and they got wealthier and wealthier. They were the richest men in the whole community, and they realized that apostles can be richer than the world. Is that, you see, when you give apostles money, they can do one of two things. They can be channels to pass it on, or they can siphon it off and give some on, and some stops here. Now, I don't think you can read these accounts and say the apostles grew rich. By chapter 3, Peter was still saying this: silver and gold, I have none. Does that mean no money entered his hands? No, it did, but it went through his hands. The Holy Spirit produces a liberated attitude to money. It doesn't produce in the preachers an obsession with money and a belief that our lifestyle should exceed that of the world or equal that of the world. It doesn't have to. There was a famous quote by a pope who said to a cardinal, was walking with a pope in the grounds of the Vatican, and the cardinal said to the pope, "Oh, my father," he said, "we can no longer say silver and gold have I none. Look at the gold and the silver everywhere." And the pope turned back to him and said, "Yes, but my son, we can also no longer say rise up and walk," because they lost their spiritual power. And you must judge yourself what it all means. But they laid their money at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each as anyone had need. And you can see it. The whole tragedy of chapter 5 is that they began to be people pretending about it. Now let's just go on quickly. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 13. These verses I've just mentioned here because they were being threatened. Look at, let's look at Gamaliel's advice in chapter 5. They heard the boldness of Peter and John. The apostles were on trial. They had been set free from prison. Gamaliel said, when they heard this, they were plotting against the apostles. Gamaliel stood up. He gave them the advice, and they all agreed with him. So Gamaliel said, "Be careful what you do with these men. It might be from God." A little bit too cautious, Gamaliel. Gamaliel should have said, "This is from God. Let's all join it." Gamaliel never did say that. Gamaliel said, "We'll see. We'll see. We'll wait and see." And that was good advice. And sometimes when there's a move of God, you do need to wait a bit and see, is that really from God? Yeah, that's okay. But when you've decided that it is from God, make sure you join it. Gamaliel never joined the work of God. He never decided. But his advice was not bad. Let's accept it as good at the moment. They all agreed with him, verse 40. They said, "Oh yes, we must leave this work of God alone." Then verse 40, when they had called the apostles, they beat them. And they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Verse 40, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostles, after Pentecost, were willing to throw their lives away for the testimony of Jesus. They were not afraid of death. And this comes through again in this chapter, in chapter 4, later in chapter 7, when Stephen dies and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They were not afraid to die for Jesus. That, I think, is clear enough. Let's mention Acts chapter 5, verse 15. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter, passing by, might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people. And those who were tormented by unclean spirits, they were all healed. When I was in Vietnam, the brothers and sisters there spoke about a move of God that started in 1989 and continued for about 5 years, when huge areas of the country were converted where there had been hardly anything before. The power of the Holy Spirit to convert huge communities and heal, the power of a shadow. When a person's shadow heals the sick and delivers people from demons. This is extraordinary power, isn't it? Now, we might agree and say, well, we don't have to have that power to prove that we've got the Holy Spirit. Thank God we don't. But what I'm trying to open your eyes to is, when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, there was a willingness to move. Now, remember that the day of Pentecost is really likened to the book of Joshua in the Bible. There are two parallels: the book of Joshua and the Acts of the Apostles. They went through the land of Canaan like a wildfire in victory. And in the Acts of the Apostles, there was a revival sweeping through. Sometimes people receive the touch from God, like the first generation in Egypt had a tremendous manifestation of God's power, but they wasted it on self. And it's a terrible tragedy. The comparison of the two generations. When the Holy Spirit comes, He wants an abandoned, unreserved surrender to God. Let's look at another thing here. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 31. We'll finish in a moment. We've nearly reached the end. When they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They had power in prayer. The early church was an army that shook communities because of their closeness to God in prayer. What we can see already is the Holy Spirit transforms our lives into a community of love. He gives us agape love, because this agape love, it transforms us to the point where we're not looking at self, we're looking at others. We're laying our lives down, caring for others. The community of love is a miracle. The care for one another is a miracle. Prayer life is a miracle. Miracle life, far beyond anything we've ever seen before in our ministry in former days. We might have seen something, but now there's something greater. What you're seeing is, these people had received not power for ministry, they had received power to live. Power to live. Had they all received the gift of healing? No. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, do all have the gifts of healing? And the answer is no. But do all have a life of love? Yes. The power of the Holy Spirit came, and if we want to sum it up in one phrase, which we'll see later on as we study it, it's the power of a new heart. The prophecies of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Ezekiel 36. These prophecies, I will create in you a new heart. A new heart. When you look at Acts chapter 2 in the context of the whole scripture, you see that the Holy Spirit left man, the human race, when he sinned in Genesis chapter 3. The Holy Spirit departed from the human race. I don't mean he abandoned the human race. I'm talking about this specific fact that when man sinned, he received a new heart, but it wasn't a good heart. It was an evil heart of unbelief. Man's heart changed in the garden and was no longer the dwelling place of God. It was no longer the place of God's dwelling. Man, as a collective human race, lived in the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, right through to Acts, chapter 2. That state of the human race never changed. The Holy Spirit came on men, worked upon men, anointed men, empowered men, and even right up to John the Baptist, who was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Tremendous. But Jesus said, that's not the greatest. John Baptist isn't even really in this. There's a difference. The whole of the old order, right through, when you come to the day of Pentecost, what Jesus did on this day of Pentecost was he was breathing the breath of life. He was breathing the breath of divine life. He was creating a new heart. He was restoring the human race, not just to its original condition, but actually imparting something that was not there in the beginning. We're going to see this as we look on. The thing that was not there in the beginning was that this new heart had a quality that was actually imparted to man by the cross of Jesus. The greatest gift that comes in the Holy Spirit is the power of the cross. Pentecost was above all the uniting of power with sacrifice. If I put it one way, it was not a crossless Pentecost. The worst thing you can ever imagine is a crossless Pentecost. A Pentecost that doesn't produce unselfishness. Self, anointed self, is ugly. You probably heard me quote this before, but there's a book that I greatly love. It's one of my great heroes of and examples that I love is John Sung. When I was in Vietnam, there were people there who can remember the visit of John Sung in the 1930s and 40s. There was one lady I talked to. She talked to me about the testimonies that her parents told her of how they became believers when John Sung visited Vietnam. He went to Saigon all those years ago. And they said, when John Sung went to Saigon, he went to a church and they said, early in the morning, people flocked to hear him. And God moved. Her mother was converted hearing John Sung. She came home, a different woman, and she said to her husband, you've got to come and hear this man. The next night he went, he was converted. John Sung. John Sung said this. He said, if the Holy Spirit came upon carnal man, the result would be a Frankenstein. An empowered, selfish man. And when you hear carnal man talking about the things of God, he always brings money into it because he loves money. He always brings self into it because he loves self. Carnal man takes the things of God and says, let's build an altar here so that you can all see how great I am. It truly is a Frankenstein. John Sung said, the Holy Spirit has come to crucify man. and to bring an end to self. The greatest power that came on the day of Pentecost was the power to die. I'll just finish with one story, then we'll... There's so much I want to say now about this, I want to continue on, but we'll have to wait till next session. But there was a famous British general. His name was General Gordon. And he was in China, then he went to Africa. And in Africa he died. He was in the Sudan, he was in Khartoum. And in the Khartoum he was surrounded by Muslims. And he was cut off, he was besieged for about a year. It was terribly hot, and eventually they broke through. They had no food, they had no defences. The British army was trying to get to them, but was too slow, and they failed. In the end, they killed him. They killed General Gordon. When they killed him and they cut off his head, they did terrible things. Later on, the British army came, and they managed to retake Khartoum, and various things happened. They found his journals. They got the journals of General Gordon. And among his journals, he was a Bible reading man. He loved the Bible. 1870, this, I can't remember the exact date. He was a lover of the Bible. And in his notes that he used to read the Bible every day, he wrote his notes. He wrote this. He said, "Oh," he said, "who will deliver me?" And you would then expect to say, from the Muslims, or from the heat, or from death. But he wrote in his journal, "Who will deliver me from General Gordon?" The biggest burden in a man's life is self, or a woman, is self. The biggest hindrance to the flow of the Holy Spirit is us. The biggest hindrance in the kingdom of God is us. That's why the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is the power to die, to lay my life down. And we're going to see this more and more. But it's the power of Pentecost. There was something there. So radical, so life-transforming. Let's pray, shall we? I want to go on, but we must stop. Let's stop. Let's pray. Father, we do offer up our lives. We do pray for a Holy Spirit revival. We want the day of Pentecost in us. Father, we pray for it. We pray for the coming of the kingdom of God in power. Lord, I guess everybody in this room has tasted in some measure. Some have known this way in their hearts, but have not thought about it this much. But Lord, they've already received. Lord, I pray for those who already received this baptism in the Spirit. Release its power afresh. Breathe again upon the things you've done. Refresh and invigorate and release all the things that are in us by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, for those who are thirsty for something they've never yet experienced, pour out the Holy Spirit, I pray. And fill each one with the Holy Spirit. Transform our lives. Lord, we take our hands off possessions, our hands off ourselves. Take us, Lord. We want to tell you we do have a willing heart. We're ready, Lord. We're willing to give you time, to give you possessions, to give you whatever it is. We're willing. Take us, take everything we are, everything we own, and take possession of our lives. We pray it. Fill us with a new owner. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.